All right. Well, good morning. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read from four different spots in Genesis 1 through 3. So let me pray first. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the gospel of your Son, that as we look to your word and we see more things that challenge us and get us to be people who are transformed by your word, that we would remember your gospel, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that these things that you make and that you design for us speak about you, so that we can just joyfully desire to reflect you more and not be so caught up on how we're doing, but that we can be caught up on who you are and how you look in your design. So focus our attention, focus our hearts on yourself, on your glory. Do that for every single lady here. And bless this time and bless this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 1 through 3. I'm going to read not that big of a passage, but I will read a couple verses from each place. Number 1, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And then keep a finger at chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. And then another finger in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And then if you have any fingers left, verses 16 through 19. This is God's word. Genesis 1, verse 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And fast forward to verses 16 through 19. "To the woman, he said," this is God speaking to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now that's skipping ahead a little bit there, but those are the highlights and we'll come back to each of them. The title of this message is The Roots of the Relationship Between Men and Women. And so this whole conference is going to be restoring the roots of these relationships, but you have to start here. You have to start way back in Genesis. One of the, the official verse for our academy that we use is Psalm 111, verse 2. So I want to bring that into this whole discussion. That verse says this, "Great are the works of the Lord, and studied by all who delight in them." Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So I have a question for you that's going to really filter into our big idea. Do you think that that is only true of everything else except for the nature of women? Or do you think it probably includes God's design for women? He says elsewhere in that passage in verse 7 that the works of his hands are faithful and just. And so the challenge for you is going to be no different than the challenge for everybody else who resents God's design or maybe is unfamiliar with God's design. Or is just on this side of the fall, which is all of us, broken from God's design. And so the challenge will be to ask yourself, do you really believe that that applies to femininity or just to everything else? Something very specific, something very perfect, something very beautiful about God is meant to be on display. Something that would not be seen by anyone if a woman was not there. More than that, something very specific, something very wise, something very powerful about God is meant to be displayed in every single woman. Something that would not be seen by anyone if that very specific individual woman was not there, was not right where God's placed you. Where the woman does not hear this call of God, then the voice of God is mute in that sphere, on that stage, and the woman becomes like the tree which falls in that forest that no one will ever go. We're going to see four things from the whole sweep of Genesis 1 through 3 about these roots, the roots of the relationship between men and women. We're going to see, first of all, that these roots are theological. So we're going to start with God. So the primary meaning of a woman is the same primary meaning as the primary meaning of everything else, namely God. God spoke everything into existence to speak about himself. So that's number one. Secondly, these roots are vocational. God's calling. When he creates, he's calling out to what he creates to answer back to him something. So these roots are vocational. Thirdly, these roots are psychological. So this has to do with our approach, how we approach things differently as men and women. And then fourthly, we're going to see the negative side of this, that this whole design we've been separated from it. I don't want to see the design's been shattered. We'll bring in that in the application. I think that's a wrong way to look at it. The design is still there. It's in God's Word. God's not been unclear. God's not failed in his design. Something about us has been broken so that we've been separated from the design. So that's that fourth part, sin. Here's the big idea. The big idea is just Psalm 111:2, that verse I just mentioned. We're just going to apply it to women. Great are the works of the Lord in a woman. What percentage of a woman? 100% of a woman. So great are the works of the Lord in 100% of everything God had in mind about a woman. So first of all, let's look at these theological roots. These roots are theological. They're about God. Our theological section is going to be pretty short. It's going to be a review of some 101 things. And certainly if you were around when we did the Genesis series, you might remember a lot of this. I called it the Genesis of Gender Psychology. So this is going to be a lot of 101 here. But 2 points, one general, one specific. First of all, in general, woman is made in the image of God. That's chapter 1, verse 27. Woman is made in the image of God just as man is. So there's a unity between the sexes. In the image of God, just like man. So this teaches us that the dignity and the basic purpose of man and woman is exactly the same. The dignity and the basic purpose, the basic vocation. Now, they're going to have specific vocations within that basic vocation. But the basic vocation calling to man and woman is entirely the same, namely, to worship God and therefore to bring glory to him. But this is specific, too. In specific, woman is made in the image of not just any idea of God, but of the very real triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 26, let us make man in our image. Is God speaking with angels there? Isaiah later says that he consulted no one when he created. So who's he speaking? Who's us? It's the Trinity. There's a plurality of persons within this singular God. So woman, like man, is created not just in the image of God, general, but is created in the image of the very specific God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as such, is called to reflect certain specific aspects of that personal relationship between the divine persons. Now, we're going to leave these 2 points brief, this first section, but they're worth coming back to whenever any objection might arise in our minds that sees the biblical view of womanhood being ultimately rooted in the man. I'm going to show you a verse later on from 1 Corinthians that you're going to say, whoa, I was with you until you said that. And I said, well, Paul said that. Well, I was with Paul until he said that. Well, the Holy Spirit said that. But if you struggle with that, remember this. This will explain it. Any view of biblical womanhood that sees her ultimately rooted in the man, she's not ultimately rooted in the man, or in the woman's work, she's not ultimately rooted in her work, or in her relational status. These are what we would call penultimate roots, not ultimate roots. God says that he's the ultimate root of a woman. He made women, just like men, Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, my daughters who I created for my glory. So God is saying that the ultimate category, beyond which there are no other categories, every other category fits in this category, I made you my daughters for my glory. But lest you say to that, go to the other extreme, oh good, I can take the theological reason for my existence as a woman, but not bother with all these so-called vocational and psychological roots of womanhood. Well, not at all. God created the world and created women in his world in such a way where his glory would shine through a woman, because of a woman, but never apart from this difference between a man and a woman. You see that? So he does this ultimately for his glory, not for the man, not for your work, not for other relationships. But in so doing, he does it through your relationship to a man and your work and other relationships. So these are not two different things, so avoid those two extremes. So come back to that. Anytime you get lost, come back and remind yourself, okay, it's for his glory, it's for his glory. This glorifies him in some way. Let me search the scriptures to find out. So, second point, these roots are vocational. This is about a call. God creates man and woman, and in so doing, he instantly calls them. He calls them. That word vocational, I know you go for vocational training, but that word had an original meaning. Vocare in the Latin meant to call, to speak. I'm calling to you, which means you don't know what you want to be when you grow up until you've heard God say, this is where I have you. That's your vocation. Any one of us are good at 20 different things, but that doesn't mean that's where God called us. God tells you what you want to be when you grow up. God tells me where I am supposed to be at all times. These roots are vocational. The woman is called into the garden just as much as the man is. She is twice called in chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 20, a helper fit for him. So if you're going to interpret the Bible, you've got to immediately ask, helper, help with what? Fit how? Helper fit for him. You've got to ask yourself that question. What do those two words mean? Well, these are two parts to this job description. The first is vertical, and the second is horizontal. We've already covered the vertical. It's theological. It's Godward. God is calling her to something. The second is anthropological, manward. God calls her ultimately Godward through the man. God calls her manward. In the first place, the woman is called a helper. In the Hebrew, that's ezer, which immediately says something about God, not the man. Do you know that that is the word that is used about the Holy Spirit? In the New Testament, the word in the Greek is paraclete. This is the same word for the helper who is God. God is a helper. In addition to other things God is a helper. And so the helper, the Spirit, was sent into the world where Jesus was working in the place of the original man. The original man failed, Adam. Jesus is called the second man, the second Adam. He is sent to work for God. The Holy Spirit is sent to be his helper. And what did Jesus say the helper will do when he comes? John 15:26, when the helper comes, and then he lists a bunch of things he'll do. Chapter 16, verse 14 is sort of the summary thing the helper is going to do. He will glorify me. He will glorify me. So the fact that the woman is a helper does not require a specific man to be married to in order to grow into this glory. Now, it's going to be designed for that in a very refined way. But it doesn't depend on that for you to understand that and for you to start living in that way. In the second place, the woman is not simply a helper, but one fit for him, namely for a particular man. So when you're talking about a wife is created as a helper fit for a specific man, not just for every man, not for any man, but for a specific man. In this specific role that we call marriage, her vocation is to complement his vocation. But just remember at every point, when we move to this vocation, we start to study this out in Scripture, we're never, ever moving away from the theological. The woman is never, ever existing ultimately for the purpose of the man's vocation, but for God, through his vocation, and never apart from that. This vocation of woman for man is 100% theological. 100% because of what it says about God. And what follows from this is the biblical doctrine of complementarianism. And maybe you've never heard of that word, but it's a word that's thrown around a lot today, being recovered today by a lot of teachers that we like. In John Piper and Wayne Grudem's massive book, which is really just a compilation of essays from various biblical scholars, it's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And Piper explains this complementary fittingness. When it says helper fit for him, they're going to fit together in a particular way. And it's psychological. We'll see that. Piper explains it this way. He says, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to... Stop right there. What if he does these things sinfully? Well, then it's not mature masculinity. He's defining mature masculinity as a sense of benevolent. That means good. You say, what if it's bad? Then you're not talking about the same thing. So that doesn't contradict that point. That assumes and agrees with the Bible that we're in sin. Call the sin, sin. Don't call the design, sin. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationship. So every word there is key. Three words here are lead, provide, and protect. That's aimed toward the woman. So the man can make the same complaint. Wait a minute, it sounds like I'm just being created toward the woman. Well, through the woman, you're created for God. And in ways appropriate to your various relationships with women. You don't do this as a man the same way for all women as you do for this one woman called your wife. Now he turns to the female and he says, at the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition. And I'm going to show you that in 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, Proverbs 31, Titus 2. All the famous passages you can only understand in light of Genesis 2. A freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. So we're just going to talk about females here, obviously. I can talk about the guys. We get them when we get them every month. The primary key word with respect to this definition of femininity is the word disposition. And I'm going to support that with 1 Peter 3. Disposition. Because it addresses the woman on the inside. It doesn't address her primarily in terms of where she's at right now. What, do I have to get married to start being like this? No. There's no identity crisis at all involved here. Nor does it, is there a problem, what if my husband's in sin? What if he wants me to join a cult? Okay, so I would commend that book to you because they address this when your husband's in sin. You can disobey authorities in this world in a way that has a submissive disposition. So Peter calls this disposition in 1 Peter 3:4, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so he goes on to say this is what is pleasing to God. So Peter defines this disposition, this mature femininity, as, quote, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So Peter does not leave us to our dictionaries to define disposition. He tells us what it means, the hidden person of the heart. In other words, the reason that the disposition is the essence of womanhood is because it is who the woman is. Everywhere she goes, wherever else she is called, she is always to be a woman. And this solves a lot of problems. It solves the problem of single womanhood versus mature femininity. And the solution to that problem is to deny the problem. It's a false dilemma to begin with. A woman need not wait and must not wait to be married to have a disposition that is essentially feminine. I mean, what a dilemma for single Christian men if you did wait. What on earth would we tell them to look for? Look for the finished product that's already married. Okay, so this has to be a definition that transcends even a particular marriage. So to repeat everything we've talked about so far in this vocational thing, this is secondary. This manward direction that the woman was created in, Paul is going to describe in a very, very thorny way. This is one of the more controversial passages in the Bible. I would submit to you that if churches are not going through the scriptures expositionally, but topically, they probably won't topically select this topic. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that they're probably not going to go here. Here's what it says, just a slice of it, but I think this is the heart of the passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, Paul says that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Yes, it's in the Bible. No, it doesn't mean what you fear. But it does mean something. What Paul's doing there is he is justifying a particular practice in the church on the basis of a creation ordinance. So you know right away, if you interpret that passage about the church as, oh, that's just the way they did in the first century. You know you're wrong because Paul's saying the reason we're doing this is because this is the way God did this from the beginning. So Paul is saying that woman in some way came from man, and so in some way she's going to be for that glory, not him the other way in the same way. You say, wait a minute, that sounds like he's saying that woman was made for the beck and calling of a man. That's not what he's saying. That sounds like he's saying that the woman exists only to the degree that the man finds meaning in life for Cadet. That's not what he's saying. Both of them are created for one thing, God's glory, in a certain order. In a certain order. The key words are glory and for. Remember the Garden of Eden. Because that's what Paul's rooting his statement in. Man and woman are both created as a lens for something beyond themselves. And they only function this way if the order of their lenses lines up, so to speak. So I have this picture here of a lens on top of a lens. And if it helps, think of this order like the leading and following of a dance, or a lens in between a larger lens and the pages of a book. Paul is reminding us that this order was not part of the curse. This ordering was not part of the fall, but was at the very heart of the design from the beginning. Now, because this is a call, last point on the vocation, because this is a call from God, it's a command from God. God summons the man, and he summons the woman to be like they were designed. And neither the man nor the woman can do this if they do not love the design. Remember that there is never true obedience to God in the Bible that does not come from the heart. 1 John 5:3 says, His commandments are not burdensome. Well, that's obviously a Christian perspective. The non-Christian, the person that doesn't have the Spirit, would not have that impression. But we want to be at a place where His commandments are not burdensome. We don't typically look right into the bright light of the design because we get blinded by a whole collection of taboos, things that we've been fed from culture, things we assume that the Bible is too shy to talk about openly, and so maybe we're not supposed to talk about them either. Maybe the Bible doesn't really have an answer to that. The culture's embarrassed by it. I'm embarrassed now by it. Maybe the Bible is too. And we read that into the Scriptures, and we never ask these questions when the answers are right there. The result is that when we obey, when we try to do this, we obey begrudgingly. We obey because we know it's in the Bible. The commands are in the Bible. Well, guess what? The design is in the Bible, too. God's telling you why He wants you to be like this. There's a this. I want you to be like I designed the machine. If you don't, you'll be miserable. He's working on our hearts, not just lashing our knuckles and saying, do that for no particular reason. He's a loving Father who gives us the reason so that our hearts can warm up and say, this commandment is not burdensome anymore because the design makes sense. So let's apply our big idea, Psalm 111:2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Let's apply that to seeing this design because that verse continues. Great are the works of the Lord and studied by all who delight in them. So can you see the necessary connection between what we're doing right now and building delight in who we are? Great are the works of the Lord, okay, I believe that, and studied by all who delight in them. That's what we're doing right now. There's a necessary connection between that design, what we're doing right now, and then having the only foundation and the only fuel for genuine obedience. These attributes, as we go to this third point, these attributes are root level psychological differences between men and women. They are not simply vocational differences, but then that God gave us a calling and wired our minds for that calling. God gave us something to do and then created minds, a mindset fit for that task. These attributes, Piper remarks, quote, are not mainly a biological fact, but rather mainly a matter of personhood and relational dynamics. That's why we think the way we do diversely as men and women about everything. It's a good thing. Our sin perverts it, but the design is still absolutely perfect. So let's look at the psychological roots. The vocation that He has for us is rooted in the theological meaning, and that vocation then creates a certain kind of mindset before the fall in a man and a woman. Men are from dirt, women are from men. That was the title to a Christian counseling book about a decade ago, and obviously that was a play on the pop psychologist John Gray's best-selling book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. You might remember that. But even that title is a pagan shadow of the biblical truth that men are from dirt and women are from men. Because Venus was the Romans' goddess of romantic love, and Mars was their god of war. The world knows very well that men and women are psychologically different. They've always known this. They can't get rid of it. They try to get rid of it. I remember being in a classroom almost 10 years ago now at BSU, that was teaching secondary education. And it was one of those psychology of education type classes. And they referenced the study where they put a little boy, barely a toddler, and a little girl at the edge of a room. Half of the room was pink with dolls and everything over there. The other half blue and camouflage and looked like people getting smoked by soldiers or something. And then they put them there, they mixed them up, and they let them go. And every time, the boy went that way and the girl went that way. And they referenced this study, and about three or four of the people in that classroom that were going to be teachers in the public school systems in this area said, well, we'll do something about that. And, of course, my swastika detector went off, and I was already a stench in that classroom, and I said, well, I think I'd probably want to keep this to myself, but just so you know, That's what people are thinking. The world knows very well that men and women are psychologically different, not simply physiologically different. But resenting the designer, they seek to explain the psychological effect by a sociological cause. But here's the biblical rationale for this. And I think as we go through this, if you've never heard this before, it'll start to make sense. It's locked up in the whole Hebrew meaning of the words that are used throughout Genesis 2. Man, Adam, by the way, Adam in the English Bibles, that comes from the Hebrew word for man. So he was called the word for mankind, Adam. Adam is from the ground. The Hebrew word for ground is Adama. Man is from the dirt. Remember, in the English, it retains this. He's formed from the dust of the earth. Man, because he's from the ground, seeks for glory from the stuff he's made of. Man seeks for glory in the ground. And that means respect, or a ground to stand on, a ground for action. Now, why is man seeking for glory? Glory seeking, that's selfish, that's self-centered, that's after the fall. Why is Adam seeking for glory? Answer, because he was created to do so, namely God's glory. So Paul can still say in the New Testament about this in Romans 2:7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, he will give eternal life. God made man to seek for glory. And man does this in the ground. Specifically, God made man as a man to display the decreeing aspects within the Trinity, where the Father exercises his authority or his authorship of things. So man copies this in his basic orientation toward all created things, exercising dominion over things, digging into the ground to make more things, drawing the biggest circles around the biggest amount of things, like Adam did with the animals in Genesis 2, to name and colonize more things. And yes, that includes the invisible to visible construction of civilization and deconstruction of the enemies of civilized order. And yes, that implies further that God made a man to see those things, call it overanalysis, call it paranoia, call it the never grown up desire to control things, call it what you will. God made a man's psyche to be an intellectual guard dog over civilization, which doesn't mean higher IQ. It means guard dog directed IQ. So we have the same IQs. God made a man for his brain to look at the whole field and smoke anything that comes within these fences. That's what God made a man to do in the garden. It is a dominion issue. The male intellect was designed to fight the demons of worldview or their human servants in physical warfare, should it, God forbid, come to that. God took man from the ground and set him to work on the ground. So man is the cultivator of things, the whole of the ground. Woman, Isha in the Hebrew, is a play on the specific name for man, Ish. So man in relation to God is Adam, that's mankind. Man, in relation to male and female, is Ish. Woman, Isha, is taken from the Ish, from his side. And the English, of course, keeps retaining that in the narrative. It shows you how she was taken from the man's side. She seeks for glory in the side. And that means love, or the cultivation of relationships. Let's stop right here. All this stuff, this is not to say that men don't need love and women don't need respect, or that men are doing something and women aren't doing anything. They're just fair with the kids. Okay, so if you have those categories in your mind, it's part of what we're going to be deconstructing here. Love, the cultivation of the relationship, particularly that relationship of her husband. She is also seeking for glory. This is a glorious thing in God's mind. She is also seeking for glory and ought to be, which glory shines through other persons. So if you're ever getting the idea that because of this, as a consequence of this, bye-bye this, the woman is not working or doing anything with things, that comes from a naturalistic, atheistic worldview. What's your definition of things? What's more real, stuff or persons? Okay, so that's your first mistake. You're coming from an atheistic worldview. Persons are non-things. Persons are little things. persons are less important things? Is the cultivation of eternal souls that will never die, the very beings that will, by God's grace, have dominion in this world, the smaller things? Or is that actually the bigger thing? There's a HBO miniseries that we were tossing around here a couple years ago called John Adams. It was a miniseries about him and his family and the story of the American Revolution. And there's a scene in that movie, in one of the episodes, where Abigail, John's wife, is asked by their daughter, when John and John Jr. are off fighting the war and doing all these things, and they're gardening, and the British are on the borders, and they're asked, and she's asked by their daughter, why do boys have all the fun? To which Abigail responded as she somewhat begrudgingly plunged the hand shovel into the soil of their garden, because we let them. But, she said, we will trust in God's providence. Now, what were the Adams boys doing that was so fun? Well, John was getting ready to go from Paris to Holland, being rejected by one government after another to fund the American revolutionary effort. And he nearly died in a fierce naval battle on the journey over. And then when he got there, he contracted a nearly terminal fever that he waited out in Holland and missed the entire conclusion to the American Revolution. And what was John Jr., John Quincy, doing at age 14? Well, he was becoming America's first ambassador to Catherine's court in Russia before the country ever began. They just shoved a 14-year-old out there. And darn near before his childhood could ever really begin. Is that fun? That fun? What does fun mean? Fun's a cheap word. Fun's for kids. It's better than fun. It's exciting. But it's not fun. Deep down inside, Abigail knew that John Sr. and John Jr. were like two intercontinental ballistic missiles made of mind and conscience that she herself constructed, cultivated, launched out, and detonated into history. So that when the scriptures say in Psalm 127, verse 4, like an arrow in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Though the man is the subject of that text, Proverbs 31 makes it very clear that the woman is the one who sets the stage of battle and readies the armory like only she can. And so God made women specifically as a woman to display those indwelling aspects of the Trinity, where the Spirit hovers over, instructs, gives life and freedom, and communicates love. All of this is what I've called before the genesis of gender psychology. And all of it says something about God. Now, psychology, don't be afraid of that word. That's just going to be a part of theology in God's worldview. Because psychology is just the study of the soul. Logos, reason, soul, psuche. The word just means the study of the soul. Which means we're the only ones, Christians, who actually can study psychology. The unbeliever doesn't believe in the thing, the soul, that you're studying. So in particular, the mind. If we're the things being studied here, and if this part of the story involves the male and the female psyche before the fall, then our first object of study is going to be a perfectly good mindset. This is not going to be abnormal psychology. This is going to be perfectly good mindset or a perfectly designed psyche. So remember what we've already said about true obedience, as the Bible defines it. Obedience from the heart to God's commands is just a synonym for obedience from the heart to God's call, God's design of the person. So this is why God is giving us the reason. He's giving us the rationale, which is just another word for the logic of the design. It is a design to obey, but he wants us to obey from the heart. So consider this biblical logic here. This is a syllogism. It's a three-step argument. If you buy into these first two premises, the conclusion follows invincibly. The question is, do these come from Scripture? They do. We've already seen it. Premise one, I've already laid down from Genesis 1 and 2. God designed woman as a helper fit for the man in his design. That's why God created a woman, a helper fit for the man in his design. Premise two, the woman's genuine obedience to God has to love the design. So obedience from the heart is a loving, willing. That doesn't mean that you don't obey when you don't get it. There's infinity of things, we don't know what God's doing. But if God is saying, here's why I did what I did, it is more loving for us to study that. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So if those two premises are clear from Scripture, then it follows that a mature woman, mature femininity, whatever else it is this first. It is a love of God's design for men. Think of how backward women's ministries are in this country. You separate the women like they're another peer group. Now you should separate. You should separate to do the Titus 2 things. But the premise is that this is an entirely different thing than what God's doing with men. That's not God's impression in Genesis 2. You can't understand men or women apart from each other. God did not design them to be apart from each other. Every female sin, every sin that is uniquely female at the end of the day, is entirely and always a neglect or a resentment of God's design for men. If you want to know what a woman is, you have to know what a man is. Because God designed a woman to be a helper fit for his vocation, his mindset. And what do? We create women's ministries where women are not studying what men are doing. And that issues forth into all the problems and the pathologies that you see in your heart and in the home. Anxiety over material resources. Anxiety over what the children are becoming. All issue forth from a more primal anxiety over the design and the designer. Consider then the necessity to study this, to know this, so that you can love this idea of God when he made a man. And I'll show you this some other time from Titus 2. The word that's used for love there is used very deliberately. The Greeks had four words for love. When he told a man to love a woman in Ephesians 5, he said, agape her. You stink at that. She needs that. That means unconditional love. Women don't need to be told agape love. They're good at that. They need to be told phileo love. In Titus 2, when women are told to love their husbands and children, the Greek word phileo is used. I call it resume love. It's brotherly love. It means what a man's doing out of himself. What God's making of them. You're not good at that. You're not good at letting go of what God's design is in that. Without this knowledge of God's design for a man, you as a woman will always be butting heads, not just with some particular man, but with the basic way that God ordained this whole world to function. Because Genesis 1:28-31 tells us this whole world was meant to function under the dominion of a man and a woman, but in a particular order. If you don't understand that, if that's a side issue, a tangential issue for you, you're going to be butting your heads with the basic way God made everything, because God made everything to be under that dominion of his man on earth. Fourthly, these roots are severed. Genesis 3. You move to the fall. And when you read the curse in Genesis 3, this is not simply let the punishment fit the crime, which it is. But additionally, more than that, there's a psychology in the fall. This is a study in the fall of particular things, not just of any old things. Particular things fell. All fallen sinners are either falling men or falling women. This is not an androgynous fall. You're a falling man or a falling woman. The fall, in other words, is gender specific. So when you read Genesis 2 and you see everything I just said, and you drop those two things, it's going to be a falling man and a falling woman. The same thing that was designed in chapter 2 is going to be disintegrating in chapter 3. So you see the mirror there. When a man disintegrates in sin, he falls as a man. When a woman disintegrates in sin, she falls as a woman. So if a man seeks for God's glory in the ground before the fall, where do you think he seeks for his glory after the fall? Same ground, but now like a chicken with his head cut off. He's no longer looking at God, but he's looking at the ground and sees his own reflection. And the same thing's going to happen with a woman. Let's just start with the guy, though. If man seeks for his glory in the ground before the fall, what's God going to curse? Where is he going to keep seeking for his glory? But it's going to be his glory now, not God's glory. answer the ground. Genesis 3:17 through 20. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's mean and irrelevant and random and the ground. You did this, curse that. Well, but if you start with Genesis 2, you realize that in cursing the ground, he's cursed Adam because Adam's made of ground stuff. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the thing that drives you, the thing where you seek your glory, it's not going to work for you anymore. Oh, you still need to do it. I've commanded you to do it, but it's not going to work for you anymore. Now the woman. If woman seeks for God's glory in the side of persons before the fall, where do you think she seeks her own glory now after the fall? Same place. But now, chicken with the head cut off, no longer looking at God, but driving herself into that mirror of her own reflection. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Those two words there in the Hebrew, desire and rule, are identical to the same pair of words used in Genesis 4:7 about Cain. So you might want to flip over real quickly to Genesis 4:7. He uses the same. Now, here's something you need to know about biblical languages. People were smarter linguistically and logically in the ancient world. God made a super race in Adam. And in the fall and in human history, we've gotten dumber. We have more stockpile of knowledge with scientific information. But in terms of the logical structure of our mind, and linguists have found this out, old languages had multiple words for different objects and different metaphysical angles of things because they were smarter. And language shows that. Anyway, side note, but it'll show that these words, I'm not just throwing a magic trick out here when I have these Hebrew and Greek words, they meant this very specific thing. They had multiple words for desire, multiple words for rule. This is talking about something very specific that would take us a paragraph in the English to explain what they mean. This word desire, teshuka, and this word rule, mashal, are identical to these words about Cain. So Genesis 4:7 says, this is God speaking to Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, teshuka, is for you, but you must rule, mashal, over it. So sin is actually personified here. And this word desire is actually used one other time, namely in Song of Solomon. And it has a good connotation. I am my beloved's, this is Song of Solomon 7:10. I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Which doesn't prove it's not a bad thing, because remember, this was a good thing before the fall. So the Song of Solomon is pointing back to the design. His desire is for me. Well, in the overwhelming analysis done by Hebrew scholars, including the people that are egalitarians, feminists, that object to all this stuff, they admit the same thing about the word, and they use it for their argument. But the dominant use of the root of this word in all these other texts is a turning or a looking to, so that the woman's desire for her husband is what we would today call looking for a functional savior, a demand for him to be for her what only God was meant to be for us. Having come from the man's side, in sin, she turns violently to the side. Now, what about the range of meaning for the Hebrew for rule? Well, it shows up in places like Genesis 24:2, Genesis 37:8, Deuteronomy 16:5, and yes, that does mean a ruling over in the fall. This is not a text giving permission for men to rule sinfully over, to walk over people. Remember, this is the curse. God's not endorsing it. God's punishing with it. Okay? So he's going to do this sinfully to her. That's why it's a curse. Of course it's not a good thing. It's bad. It's a curse. It's a punishment. Our last piece of the puzzle in this genesis of gender psychology is just to put these two words together in a way that is faithful to the way that Moses positioned these two words in the text. And I have up here on this graphic, that desire and that rule. The man is going to the ground. And that positively irritates the woman. And so she goes harder to the side. And that positively irritates the man. And so he goes further to the ground. And that positively irritates the woman. And they provoke each other mutually by this curse. Again, this is not permission for a man to say, I'm only doing that because you do that. Or for a woman to say, I'll start submitting him when he starts acting more like Christ and so on. That is part of the curse. As a consequence of sin, man going to the ground in a way, originally, man going to the ground in a way that freed the woman to glorify God has now become man going to the ground in a way that will provoke the woman violently to his side. And when that happens, now, a woman originally going to relationships in a way that freed the man to glorify God now becomes a woman going to relationships in a way that will provoke the man violently back to the ground. A few years ago in 2004, a guy named Emerson Eggerich wrote a book called Love and Respect, and I usually do not have any patience for practical Christian living books from today because they're usually devoid of any theological content. But I think he actually got Ephesians 5 right. He was looking at Paul's command to the woman to to the man to agape love your wife and the wife to respect your husband. And he was seeing that as the solution, so he called it love and respect to the two things that a man and a woman don't do well and that the other needs. And so he's drawing this circle in his mind and he comes up with something he called the crazy cycle to describe this mutually provoking aspect of the fall. And while I think that he was right about that, I think what we're seeing here is that the reason he's right about that is all the way back in Genesis 2 and 3. There's a design distortion paradigm that explains why we do this and why we're commanded to do the opposite the way we are in the New Testament. The very thing the man needs to act according to design is the very thing the distortion of the woman needs to rob from him. And the very thing the woman needs to act according to design is the very thing the distortion of the man robs her of. Each neglect of love or act of disrespect provokes a deeper movement of the man to the ground and a deeper movement of the woman to the side and so on ad infinitum. And we in our sin think, well, if I'll just do that next thing, and it's the very thing that provokes. So remember that context when you read New Testament passages that tell us to start reversing that. Let's apply this to two different areas of our life. First of all, to an objection. And really, it's the same objection that arises anytime part of God's law irritates us enough. I don't know a whole lot of people that don't bring up this objection at some point when something from God's law is something they don't really want to do. So, what we do when we hear a part of God's law or a part of God's world or design that we say, is the Bible really speaking authoritatively on that? Is there really a right way to think about that? We're not under law, we're under grace. And then usually we bring out the not under law, under grace card. And the objection basically says, wait a minute, this was the design. But isn't the design broken? Aren't we sinners? And didn't Christ save us by his grace so that we are not under law but under grace? Romans 6:14. And of course, that's true. We're not under law but under grace. But we would reply to this, first of all, the design is not broken. The design is not broken. That is slander against God. He did not mess up his design. His design cannot be thwarted by sinful human beings. What you mean to say is that particular men and women in this world are broken. All of us. We're broken. Our lens is broken. God's design is not broken. As if his blueprints in heaven broke when the fall happened. No, our lenses, our hearts are what broke. Secondly, we would say, Christ did not pay for our sins so that we would just sin because we're not under law but under grace. The very next verse in Romans 6 says that. This is not license to not love his design. The rest of that sixth chapter of Romans places a return to the design as the proper response to the gospel. So, of course, this is not the object of the gospel, but is the appropriate effect of the gospel. Second application. And there's a lot of verses that this naturally applies to. You think of verses like Titus 2 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. All these famous verses that talk about the relationship of women to men and so on. And I don't have time to take all of them. Let me just give you a preview of Proverbs 31. And maybe we could do a future conference, Lord willing, on that subject. But three clues that Proverbs 31 is about Genesis 2. It's not a checklist for you to condemn. By the way, this is going to be very liberating. This is not a checklist for you to say, well, I've got 6 out of the 12 of those. I guess I might not go to hell and my kids won't be monsters. That's not a checklist. Here's what it is. It's Genesis 2. It's a freeing disposition. These are the ways in which you can do that. It'll vary from woman to woman. These are the ways to free up your husband and children to be the people God's made them to be. Notice, I don't have this in my notes. Notice two times after these three other clues I'm going to give you. Here's a fourth clue. So I'll give it to you beforehand. Notice in Proverbs 31 that there's she does this, she does this, she does this, she will this, she is this. And twice, there's two verses that don't start with that. One is with the husband, one is with the children. And it gives you another clue that she's doing this to free them up to be what God means them to be. And one is the husband. The husband is known in the gates. We'll come back to that. And the children rise up and call her blessed. So the husband and the children are an effect of her freeing them up to be what God means them to be. These are ways to do that. Feel better? Proverbs 31? It's not a checklist. It's not a comparison game. Okay, so first clue that Proverbs 31 is about Genesis 2. The first clue, have you ever read the beginning of Proverbs 31, the whole first half? There's an oracle that this guy, King Lemuel, who you've never heard of, but he's relating an oracle, a wisdom that his mother gave to him. His mother, obviously a very mature woman, operating in the very design that we've seen from Genesis 2, telling her son, Lemuel, what are you doing? Obviously before he's a king, or maybe he had become a king already, and she's being wise and said, what are you doing? Why are you wasting something on women? And at first it looks a little sexist. Except that it's a woman saying it, so you're kind of okay with it. But she's saying, what are you doing wasting yourself, given that you're a king, on women? Let losers do that. Let people who are not kings, let people who are not part of God's people and shouldn't know better, let the world do that. You don't waste your time with women, this woman. And then the rest of Proverbs 31 is, this is the kind of woman that will make you king. This is the kind of woman that will exalt you as king, magnify your kingship, free you up to do these things. Second clue, the two opening verses to the famous part of the passage, verses 10 and 11, set the context of the attributes of this ideal woman in the man's vocational need. Notice that not only is he the searcher here in verse 10 and 11, but his concern is that if he chooses the wrong woman, he will have a lack of gain, verse 11. There it is again, that glory. Not a sinful, self-centered profit mode of gain, but a gain of glory. Third clue. Her husband, in verse 23, is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land as a result of all these things she's doing. So sits in the gate. Don't let that word sit distract you as an American. Don't read the word sit as an American. This is not a couch that he's sitting on with the guys with a bag of Cheetos or he's on a hunting trip or whatever else. This is not what it's talking about. In the ancient world, the judges of a city or the elders would sit at the gates of the city and judge cases. They were the rulers. They would politically structure the city and be in a constant spiritual intellectual war for the hearts and minds of the city. And then if they lost that battle and physical war fell out, as it always does as a result of losing the intellectual war, these elders or judges would also be the warriors who would defend the flock who wouldn't grow out of their merely sheepish condition if they didn't win that war. All women, the Bible is saying, were made to light up that constant intellectual battle by liberating the men from the death camp of what Paul calls civilian pursuits. 2 Timothy 2:4. Do not, Timothy, like a good soldier in Christ, be in this battle. Do not get engaged. Do not get bogged down in civilian pursuits. Now, what does that mean? Last point. Because many of these are perversions of masculinity, these civilian pursuits. Think of video games. Think of any excessive form of leisure. But there's others of these civilian pursuits which are not necessarily bad things. They're good things. They're powerful things that God wants women to do and not men. If the woman doesn't do those powerful things, they won't get done. We're all going to die. But if the man's pretending for the sake of his humility to do those things, to be something he's not, we're all going to die. If she does this, we're all going to die. If he does that, we're all going to die. Don't get caught up in that, Timothy. Think of it like this. The man and the woman are on the same crew of a treasure ship, sailing toward eternity with their family, sailing in a fleet with their other loved ones called the church, but bombarded by pirate ships. Those pirates are demons, in my analogy. And that God made the man to chart out those demons, to see them, and to strike out against them in a way that he did not design the woman for. Such that to the degree, they're both going to waste their time if they try to do the opposite. To the degree that the man wastes the woman's time by drawing her away from raising more spiritual giants, they're all going to get slaughtered. And to the degree that the woman wastes the man's time drawing him from the deck back to the domestic center, they're all going to get slaughtered. And the pirates are always firing, always ramming the ship, always boarding the ship and setting things on fire. And this is a lot to take in. I realize that. But Lord willing, there will be future women's conferences where we'll spend our lives unpacking each of these elements. So, that's that. And you guys can have discussion time and Josh will go next. Or answer. I'm in. Discussion, I'll be there for that discussion. Yeah. Yes, throw them out there. Okay.
So obviously men are called, like you talked about with vocation specifically, men are
taking. Yeah.
As far as like when you look at somebody like Jonathan Edwards, obviously was away from the home a lot between what he was doing and didn't have as much interaction essentially with his children.
Yeah. In fact, that's pretty good for a question just to save me, because that's probably the fundamental question, I think, that 1 Peter 3 addresses that. Because you can make an argument, and I think that HBO miniseries was strongly suggesting that John Adams did neglect his kids. If you watch the rest of it, toward the end, the last two episodes, it's just his family's a mess. His son dies, and his reaction, though he cries when he gets out into the alley, and it breaks his heart. When he's facing Charles, was the one that was a drunk and then eventually died, he's ruthless with him. That's the way you did it back then. You could make a good argument that he was sinful in that. So this is just a matter of design versus distortion. And I think that's part of what 1 Peter 3 is addressing. 1 Peter 3 is not saying your concerns are invalid about this man. Because, interestingly, Peter uses the example not of a really, really, really bad Christian man. He actually uses the example of what looks like an unbeliever, so that even if your husband doesn't obey the word, he could be one without a word. So the emphasis there is like a worst-case scenario sort of a thing. So, which, by the way, isn't a magic trick. It's not going to make the man turn around any more than our evangelism. Our creativity has the power to get them in a Vulcan death grip into the kingdom. Same thing here. But what God is saying is that this is the only thing that will work. My spirit may or may not zap him in that process, may and may do it on a different timetable. But this kind of a submissive disposition, which doesn't mean no words, it's referring to the disposition. So by all means, call your husband on his sin. And so then the question becomes, okay, well, what's the standard then? And that's going to vary, too, because, you know, John Piper would say that his father was gone a lot and his father and mother had an agreement about that. He was a traveling evangelist. And he never resented that, and he was sure that his mother never resented that either. So there's exceptions where, you know, it can be that amount of time. But this is not a prescription for workaholism or anything like that. And then here's the next question. When the man does come home, what does that look like? Does it look like him sitting on the couch and cracking open a beer and watching SportsCenter? And no. He's then being active to oversee the home and freeing up the wife to partially get away from the kids for a second so she can cook dinner or relax and stuff. And so he's doing that. He's quizzing them on their school and all that stuff. So the man's not coming home to do nothing now on the assumption that the woman hasn't done anything up until this time. That's sort of a caricature that we have to, you know, address as well. So the man has a lot of sin to answer for that. That's what men's ministry is for. We can, we can put the smack down on them and say, this is not you coming home to, like, that's not what sit means in Proverbs 31. It doesn't mean sit. You're going to be helping her and freeing her up now. In a way appropriate to men, overseeing. So that, it's a huge question, so I'm just scratching the surface there. I, for starters, studying this and making a study of it, because you can't say to them, and I was afraid of this when we, you know, when complementarianism started getting popular and everything, I thought, you'd better define masculinity and femininity better than this. There's going to be an identity crisis. Number one, there's going to be an identity crisis for young men and young women in general. Number two, you're not really giving them a good thing to look for in a man and woman if you say that masculinity and femininity shows up in the context of a specific marriage. How do you tell them what to look for? Okay, so there has to be something about this disposition in Scripture that exemplifies things about God that don't depend on being in a particular marriage to start exemplifying those fruits of the Spirit. So that's the first step, is this is theological, ladies. Just like we say to men, if you're single, this is what womanhood says about God. This is what femininity says about God. Look at these fruits of the Spirit. Look at these different things. And you see that cultivated in the context of a church body. The other thing I would say, at least to the issue of approaching marriage, when we first started this church, we did a little bit of a dating class. Believe it or not, we did a dating class. And lost the audio. I have theories about where it is. I'll try to dig it up. But it was four parts, and I had this imagery of a house with two stories. On the first story was a table, big table, kind of like upper room table, representing the church and fellowship, brother and sister. Ladder over here going upstairs, and then a bed upstairs representing the specific relationship between a husband and a wife. And I said, basically, if you are going to that ladder without first seeking the accountability of your brothers and sisters, and then the rest of those four classes were how I ended that sentence. It says a lot of things about yourself, your self-respect, your love for them, your care for them, your trust of the church. And if you're a man, and the man doesn't trust, I always tell the young ladies, if the man doesn't trust the church he's going to, he's not even leading himself yet, and he's going to lead you. So think about, and there's thousands of things just like that that you cannot see when you're in the in love stage. And everybody knows that. I mean, you're in the in love stage, you're the smartest person in the world. You're like a 12 and 13-year-old boy all over again. Yeah. So, I'm sorry. I don't know if that answers your whole question or if I'm just going on a rabbit trail. But that's part of what it looks like for a young lady. That's the kind of counsel that has to happen Structurally, what can we do? We can pair up some of those young ladies with ladies that are married. Because just because you're not married, you're preparing for that. And even if you're not preparing for that with a particular man, turns out you might have the gift of singleness and not even know it yet. Okay, so maybe. But either way, you're going to be this kind of a servant. You're going to be this kind of a gentle spirit. You're going to be this kind of a joyful member of the body, this kind of a sister. And so learning that from mature women in the context of their real home is hugely significant. I just thought of that last because that's not the part I can help with, because I'm not a... No, that's where Titus 2 comes in. So that's why that's important. Oh, yeah. So in general, so first apply to everybody. Guys, too many guys think, well, everybody thinks. This is like the most unpopular fruit of the Spirit, apparently. Pretty sure. Because it's like, first of all, here's how guys think of it. Gentle, that's one of the chick fruits of the Spirit. So, which is ridiculous because Jesus was gentle. In fact, one of the prophecies in Isaiah talked about him like that. That a smoldering wick he would not put out, and he will not break a bruised reed. And so in his relationship to his disciples, look at Jesus reacting to his disciples and their many errors, as opposed to how he reacts to the Pharisees. And he scorches the religious leaders, but he bends over back. Now, he's stern with his disciples a couple times, but he's always very gentle with them. And he's always bringing them in and not giving them just sort of a need-to-know basis. And he doesn't just pound them for not knowing everything they have to know all the time. So that's, I think, at the heart of gentleness is just this meek controlling of a power that could be there. You could correct people. You could set up these boundaries, but you simply put other people first. All of that. So it's not about necessarily a tone. I think it issues forth in a tone of voice, a nurturing instinct. But I think at the heart of it is a putting other people first. Seeing others as more important than yourself is where it has to come out of. So we're not good at it. You know, it very much runs against our nature just as much as any of the other fruits of the Spirit. But there is something about a woman that is particularly designed in that way that is powerful. So when you hear gentleness, here's the power attributes, here's gentleness. 1 Peter 3 is saying there's a power in feminine gentleness. And it works. Well, it didn't work for me, or it didn't work by this week, or those are symptom level. The Spirit's going to do that part, just like an evangelism. He's going to do it in his own time, in his own way. But the only thing that'll work on the human side is that gentleness. And we know this in non-husband-wife relationships. Our hearts are melted by grace much more by somebody that doesn't step on our toes when they would be right to do so. And they make those allowances. And then finally, one day we get over our stupidity and we say, man, I'm thankful that you were patient with me during that time and stuff like that. So. So there's a great quote, which I don't have the book on me, but Piper and Grudem, when they talked about Ephesians 5. So I would start it exegetically. I'd start my definition of this exegetically in Ephesians 5. Paul says to the husbands, you are as Christ to your wife. He doesn't say you are Christ to your wife. So every human authority, Peter tells us, obey all human authorities. Those are namely the ones God set up, not just somebody coming along and saying, you need to obey me because I'm a human. But the legitimate authority structures that God has set up, we are to submit to those. We are to obey the person in that office under that authority. But it's always, always, always conditional. And there's a lot of clues about throughout the scriptures about that, like with the state, with the Caesar, the coin thing. That's a huge clue there. I think one of the hugest clues about marriage, about authority and submission, is in Ephesians 5, because he says, you are as Christ to your wife, but you're not Christ. And so there comes a point when either the husband or the wife can be guilty of this. They can actually become traitors to Christ, because the husband washing her with the word is to be preparing her ultimately for Christ, not ultimately for himself. So at that point, when he exceeds that, he's actually betraying Christ. And so it's like, well, who decides that? Who decides when you get to that point? And that's a great question. And you really do just have to search all the scriptures. There's a couple things I could put on that list right away. If he tells you to join a cult, now let me define a cult as something that, like, let's start easy. That weird, crazy Mormon cult out in the desert where there's a child. Come on, my brain isn't working. Polygamy and all that stuff's going on. So I think it's pretty fair to say you can disobey your husband and things like that. And I think you'll find there's a whole lot of things on that spectrum. And when you disobey, there can be a submissive disposition in how you obey. Tone, not in front of the kids versus in front of the kids. So if you're, say, calling him on a sin, and you wind up submitting to the actual decision anyway, but the actual sins that you feel like he's committing, you're not going to agree with him. You're going to still say, no, that's a sin, and my job is to call you on that, because I'm the helper, and I'm helping you spiritually mostly first. I'm going to call you on that, but I'll do that in private, not in front of the kids. And when I do that with you in private, I'll do it with this kind of a tone, and we'll agree to certain rules and a whole host of things like that. And that's not even an exhaustive list, but I think it's kind of the meaning of it. There's got to be more controversial elements of this that... But yeah, you don't have to put yourself on the spot by bringing up, because this is slightly awkward. But it's biblical. Titus 2.